Before I begin this morning, I got to let you know that, Mark, I didn't copy down all the notes from Sunday school and preach it. But this text lays right on top of your Sunday school lesson from 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. So if you ever think that God isn't a God of provision and providence and oh my word, this is incredible. Anyway, turn with me now in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. You'll find this on page 901 in the blue pew Bibles under the seats in front of you. Now, dear ones, at the deepest level, every one of us struggles with a divided heart. We say we love Jesus, yet our obedience is inconsistent, fragile, and often driven by fear or guilt more than it's driven by love. And so we find ourselves asking questions like, why does my love for Jesus feel so weak? Or why does obedience feel so difficult? Or why do I fail to live the life I truly desire to live? What is wrong? You see, even as Christians, we experience this tension in our daily lives. We affirm Jesus with our lips, but our lives and our obedience kind of lag behind. Yet underneath this struggle lies a deeper problem. The truth is that left to ourselves, we cannot produce the genuine love for Jesus or the lasting obedience to Him that we should. This is our universal struggle as followers of Christ. We lack both the love that fuels the obedience and the power that sustains it. And if we just leave it here, the Christian life would collapse into this horrible tension of despair, oh, I can never obey, and legalism, I just must try harder to please God. But dear ones, Jesus doesn't leave His followers, His disciples, or even us in that condition. So would you now stand and follow along as I read God's word from the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 15. Please pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank You for another day to gather as Your saints in Your power to worship and praise Your holy name. Father, we ask that these words that come out of my mouth this morning, these weak human words, that You would empower them by Your Holy Spirit, and that they would have an everlasting impact on our lives and our loved ones. And may the Spirit of God use the Word of God to show us Jesus' gift of the Holy Spirit and the love and the life that can emerge in Jesus' power. And we ask this for Your glory, and in His name, amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, a young man entered into the military. During basic training, he was determined to prove himself. He memorized the code. He followed the orders meticulously. And he punished almost himself beyond exhaustion physically. Outwardly, he was exemplary. But internally, something was off. You see, this young man wasn't driven to excellence by loyalty or love for his country. He was driven to excellence by fear. Fear of failure. Fear of punishment. Fear of not measuring up. And eventually this fear broke him. And so under intense pressure, this man began to cut corners in boot camp. His performance began to decline. What once looked like discipline revealed itself to be unsustainable. And then he was deployed. He was deployed overseas, and something miraculously, drastically changed in the young man's life. While he was deployed, he witnessed firsthand the sacrifice of fellow soldiers, men who would risk everything for one another and their country. That experience transformed this young man. His obedience was no longer rooted in fear or fear of failure, but in love and loyalty for his country and his fellow soldiers. And what fear, dear ones, could never sustain, that love now made possible. And so this is the tension that Jesus is addressing with his disciples here in John 14. What sustains a life of obedience? Not fear, not mere duty, but love. A love that we do not have the ability to generate in ourselves. If I ask you if you love Jesus, you'd all raise your hands, but what did Jesus say? He said, if you love me, you'll kind of like do what I said, right? This is a love that's given to us. This is a love that is sustained by God Himself. You see, Jesus produces obedience, the very obedience He commands, by giving us His Holy Spirit, who awakens inside of us love for Jesus, and He unites us to His life. Jesus produces the obedience that He commands by giving us His Spirit. And so the first point that Jesus makes here in verse 15 is that love for Jesus produces obedience. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the structure of the Greek in this particular sentence is crucial, and it's best not to understand this as a strict conditional threat. If you love me, prove it or else. That is not what Jesus means. Rather, we should understand this text as a description of a reality, where love for Jesus truly exists, obedience necessarily follows. Where love for Jesus truly exists, obedience necessarily follows. We could say it this way. Obedience demonstrates our love for Jesus. second part of that sentence, you will. You will keep. That verb, you will keep, is not an imperative command. It's what some of you English teachers would call a future indicative. It means it's something that's going to happen, and it's true, and it's a fact. He's not saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments to prove yourself. He's saying, if you love me, then I'm going to see to it that you keep my commandments. You see how much you need Jesus? You see how much you need the Holy Spirit to breathe, to live this life? In other words, Jesus isn't commanding, he is declaring what he will do in the future. What will happen? And this aligns with John's broader theology and throughout his gospel. Love is not self-generated. Love, I don't want to say it. It's a response. It's an action. When Nancy and I do premarital counseling, we talk about this, that love isn't a feeling. Now, some of you are going to start singing. It's more than a feeling. Okay? Love is an action. It's a verb. It's something you do. It's something you do regardless. Especially in a marriage. John puts it this way in his first epistle in 1 John 4:19. He said, we love because he first loved us. That's how we're able to love, because God first loved us. He modeled it for us on the cross with Jesus. That's how we know what love is. We sacrifice for someone else. Another way to say this is that obedience is not meritorious. It's evidential. Our love is the evidence that Christ lives in us. And you've heard this from me many, many times over the last 24 years. Obedience and good works demonstrate our faith. They do not determine our faith. You cannot make God love you by being obedient. You are obedient because Christ first loved you, and now you love him, and you want to please him out of love for what he's done for you on the cross. And that verb keep there in verse 15, it kind of carries the sense not only of external compliance, like I'm going to keep the law by driving the speed limit, but it has the idea of treasuring, guarding, and holding fast Jesus' commandments. It's like, I love the commandments. Read the Psalms. Oh, how I love the law, the psalmist sings. You see, this is more about relational obedience. It's not mechanical conformity to some set of rules. If you've watched any Law and Order at all in your life, you've heard this phrase. It's not about the letter of the law. It is about the spirit of the law, right? What does the law really mean applied to this situation? Now, I was going to ask you who's had a speeding ticket on Highway 30, but I won't. No, raise your hand. Yeah, no. But I want you to understand, the letter of the law is 60, period, right here in Burns Mill. But I'll bet no one has ever written a ticket for 61. Now, maybe Frank. All right, the letter of the law means they broke the law, but the spirit of the law is you got to be really like stupid speed in order to get a ticket. Now, in thinking about this whole idea of conformity to a set of rules, consider a marriage where one spouse says to the other, constantly asking, what is the minimum I have to do in order to keep this relationship intact? Do you feel the love? Right? A lot of us do that with God. What is the minimum I have to do in order to get you to send me to heaven? You missed it. Because I would say that a question like that reveals that something's broken in a marriage already. But where there is genuine love, the question changes to how can I please the one I love? And maybe that should be your opening prayer every day. God, I love you. How can I please the one I love today? Love transforms duty into delight. And when you delight in the Lord, the Scripture says He will give you what your heart desires. Meaning, He will give you Himself. So when obedience feels heavy, the issue is not first behavioral, it's relational. It's not the question, why can't I obey? The question really is, what is capturing my love now over God? The remedy for this problem? It's not to intensify your effort in doing better, but to recenter your heart on Jesus, on His beauty, on His grace, on His mercy, on His sufficiency. Begin there and see how that love grows. Dear friends, we must see that Jesus' love for us precedes and then produces our love for Him. Remember, Jesus perfectly obeyed in our place. Where we failed, Jesus was faithful, even to death on a cross. Therefore, our obedience is not the grounds of our salvation or our acceptance. It is the fruit of being accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is our love for Jesus that produces obedience. It is not our obedience that produces our love. Now, verse 16 tells us that Jesus actually secures our obedience by giving us the Helper. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, remember Jesus is our mediator, right? I will ask the Father and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever. So Jesus knows that love and obedience cannot be sustained by human effort. And this verse once again reveals the Trinitarian structure of our redemption. The Son asks, the Father gives, and the Spirit comes. It's that simple. You see God's grace? Now, this term helper, it's got a cool name in the Greek. It's parakletos. Not parakeet, it's parakletos. And it's got a rich meaning here in this text because it can mean advocate, counselor, comforter, or helper. Sounds like a good attorney to me. Maybe that's why we call them counselor. But it can mean all these things, but it implies someone who comes alongside us to aid, strengthen, and represent us to God. A helper. And that phrase, another helper, means another of the same kind. Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you another of me. God the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of God continues the ministry of Jesus among his people. Another helper. And that phrase, be with you forever, it marks a very decisive shift from the old covenant pattern. Because in the old covenant, the Holy Spirit, his presence was often temporary and task specific throughout the Old Testament as you read. Now under the new covenant, the Spirit's presence is permanent and personal. Remember that. Permanent and personal. He says, I'm going to give you another helper to be with you forever. That means you are not alone. Ever. Now, a few weeks ago, I started this illustration about attempting to teach your young child to ride a bicycle. So I want to go back to that illustration. Now, as parents, right, we try to gin up a little ability to run a little bit. It's harder for grandpas than it is for dads, all right? We hold the back of the seat. They got their helmets on, elbow guards, shin guards, knee guards. We didn't have any of that stuff. Mom just pushes down the hill and said, go. But you run alongside, your hand on the seat, right? You're sucking air. You're guiding them, you're steadying them, and they're going, And you say, calm down, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. And then pretty soon you let them go, and they crash into the concrete, and they tear the skin off the side of their face. And what do you tell them? Get up and do it again. Put a little dirt on it. Let's go. I ain't raised no sissy. But how cool would it be if as parents we could enter our child and give them our balance, our strength, our coordination from within. And then they could get on that bike and just ride away. That's the difference the paraclete, the helper, makes for us. He now lives inside of us. You see, the Spirit of God is not just beside us, holding on to the bike seat, pushing us along. He is given to us by God to dwell in us. I mean, how cool is that? You see why you're never alone? God the Spirit lives in you. Dear ones, you're not left to obey God in your own strength. And God's Spirit, it's not like an optional enhancement to the Christian life. Now, back in the old days when we buy cars, you'd go into the dealership and they had a long list of options and you would just check the box. You know, do you want a clock? Yeah, I'll take a clock. You want an 8-track? Yeah, I'll take the 8-track. You know, you want power steering? Yeah. You want power brakes? Yeah. That's not how it is when you become a Christian. This isn't some option you choose to have the Holy Spirit. He is an essential part of your Christian life. And so in moments of weakness and temptation or spiritual dryness, the call is not self-reliance. It is Spirit dependence. And so pray for help. Yield to conviction and walk in step with Jesus and his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, another way of saying it is that instead of relying on sheer willpower, learn to depend upon the Spirit. And so gave you a prayer. I think it's in the outline. Spirit of Christ, help me love what I cannot love and obey where I cannot obey. How about we pray that now? Join me. Spirit of Christ, help me love what I cannot love and obey where I cannot obey. There's one more thing I want you to note here. The Spirit of God is given because Jesus asks the Father to do so. You didn't even have to ask God for the Spirit. It was given to you because Jesus asked. That's the grounding of Jesus' mediatorial work as our paraclete. He's our helper through the power of the Spirit. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus secures the Spirit for his people. Dear ones, the Spirit is the gift of the risen Christ to the church. Amen? You need that Spirit. And then this leads us to verse 17, where we see that the Spirit unites us to Jesus in a way the world can never know. Verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now here the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth, meaning that the Spirit is here to reveal truth to us, that he testifies to Jesus, that he enables us true understanding of the Word of God. I'll never forget this in one of my seminary classes years ago, talking about the Holy Spirit. And the professor said something to the effect of the main job, and I hate using that term, of the Holy Spirit is to apply God's Word, His truth, to your heart. But that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing. As you read the Word of God, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to put it in your heart, to help you understand it. Some of this stuff in here is hard to understand, except for Leviticus. But it says here, too, that the world can't receive him. The world doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Not due to lack of success, but just lack of capacity. The world cannot understand because they do not have the ability given to them by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember that apart from the Holy Spirit's regeneration of the heart, there's spiritual blindness. That's what Jesus was talking about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, I have to go back in my mother's womb and come out again? He's like, no. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about regeneration, that the Holy Spirit comes and changes your heart. Ezekiel and Jeremiah speak of a heart of stone being changed to a heart of flesh. And that's what it's about, being able to understand the Word of God and then apply what you've now learned to come to faith in Christ alone. It is regeneration that makes blind people see spiritually. And you and I were all blind once and not able to see until our hearts were regenerated. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He said, the natural person, meaning the world, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So, you ever watch the news? And you see people doing stupid, and you wonder, why are they so stupid? Now, you got to be careful because you may find out you're looking in a mirror instead of the TV. But when you see people sinning and you wonder, what's wrong with them? Dear ones, they don't know the difference. So we must look at people who do not have regenerated hearts with compassion. Every man, woman, and child was created in the image of God, and that gives them all great value. But they have not been regenerated, and we cannot hold them accountable to something that they don't have. As we were going through our evangelism explosion training, Share Your Faith workshop Friday night and Saturday, we talked about this at length. And there isn't a soul out there that we know for sure is saved or not saved just by looking at them. Jesus has said in his here in John many times that those who the Father gives me, those who I'm going to take with me. We don't know who they are. You might tell somebody about Jesus today and they not come to faith till 10, 20 years down the road. Sunday school teachers, you may be teaching a child tomorrow who's 7 or 8 years old about the gospel and the cross, and they may not come to understand it until they're 80, 90 years old. The heart must be regenerated by the power and filling of the Holy Spirit for us to understand. But for us Christians, what does Jesus say? You know him. Because the Spirit is the one who opened your eyes, who renewed your heart, and brought you into living union with Jesus Christ. And dear ones, this signals a profound shift, especially for the disciples. Right? The disciples thought they were in because they had physical proximity to Jesus. They'd hung around the campfire with him, ate hot dogs and stuff, you know. But that wasn't going to save them. What they needed was an internal union with Jesus. And that only comes through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us because Christ asked him to. Illustrate this idea of talking to people who have not been regenerated. Imagine trying to explain color to someone who's been blind since birth. Well, it's red. It's really bright red. It's kind of got a hue of orange and a little hue of pink, but it's red. Well, what does that mean? No matter how accurate your description is, there is a barrier that they cannot overcome because they've never seen red. They don't know how to explain red. And in the same way, apart from the Holy Spirit and the regenerating work in our hearts, the things of God remain unseen and unknown to the world outside of the church. So Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he'll give you sight. Some of you may not remember that day. I remember it like it was yesterday, the day that God opened my eyes to the truths of the Word. Unfortunately, I was 35 when I came to know it. I wish I had known it at 5. But God chose not to open my heart until I was 35. He said, this one needs to fall a few more times and get it before he really gets it. So I banged my head on everything in the world until that time. Now for those of us who believe, what does it mean? Well, if you know Jesus, if Jesus is real to you, if Jesus' word speaks to you, if you feel conviction over your sin and a desire for righteousness, that, dear ones, is evidence of the Spirit's work in you, not your work in you. And you can rest in that. You're not going to perfectly get it, but you can rest in it. You have a desire, and you are a dwelling place of God. You are a dwelling place of God. Now, this entire passage is set in the shadow of the cross. That's the setting here. This is the night before the cross. So I want you to see this Christ-centered, redemptive focus. Jesus is about to go to the cross. His departure isn't abandonment. It is redemption. Jesus had to go to the cross for us to be saved. And what appears to be loss will actually be gain. Because at the cross, Jesus works to remove the guilt of our disobedience by suffering the punishment that we deserve. In the resurrection, Jesus inaugurates new life into his people. And in Jesus' ascension, Jesus sends the Spirit. This is Christ-centered, redemptive focus. And so the Christian life motto is not obey so that God will come near. It is because God has come near in Jesus and dwells within you by the Spirit, you are now enabled to obey. Dear ones, obedience is not the cause of God's presence. It is the result of God's presence. Amen? So where does this leave us? Well, Jesus isn't leaving us to strive to manufacture our love for him on our own. He is not burdening us under the weight of self-made obedience. I mean, it's like going to the gym, right? I enjoy it, but man, right before I go, I'm like, do I really want to go? I got to go because, you know, I paid for it, right? But that's not what God is asking from us. The truths that Jesus has exposed leave us to behold him as Jesus. To rest in his finished work. To depend upon the Spirit for a changed heart and a changed life. And as we do, our love grows. Obedience follows that love. Jesus is formed more and more in us. You see, dear ones, as we're going to see next week, Jesus doesn't leave us as orphans. We are never alone ever again. Ever. He's given you the Holy Spirit to be with you, to dwell in you forever. So don't measure your standing before God by the strength of your obedience. Measure your standing before God by the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And never, ever attempt to live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those he has regenerated and given faith. Dear ones, trust the one who commands your obedience. He is the same one who supplies it by his grace, through his Spirit, for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we are no longer orphans, but we're beloved children, welcome into your presence by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Thank you for sending your Son to redeem us and your Spirit to dwell within us. Teach us to abide in Christ, the true vine, to rest on his promises, to obey not out of fear but out of love. And Lord, when we're weary, remind us that Jesus is with us in the power of your Spirit. When we're tempted, strengthen us by your Spirit. When we fail, draw us again to the mercy of the cross. And now, Lord, we ask that you'd send us into the world with confidence and joy, living as those in whom, as those in whom you have made your home. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus, our risen Savior.